Nearly 30 Palestinians have been killed in the latest Israeli airstrikes across Gaza. One of the attacks hit near a Jordanian makeshift hospital. Medical centers have been the prime target of the regime's air campaign that has killed almost 19,700 Palestinians dead since October the 7th. Israel has reportedly informed Qatar about its willingness for a new ceasefire in Gaza as the international pressure mounts on the regime to end its genocidal war on the besieged Palestinian territory. Malaysia has banned Israeli-owned ships and other vessels heading to Israel from docking at all domestic ports. Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim, in a statement, said the restrictions are a response to Israel's violation of international law through continuous massacres and atrocities against Palestinians. He said the restrictions are effective immediately. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Dozens of Palestinians have lost their lives in the latest Israeli airstrikes in Gaza. The victims were killed in airstrikes in different parts of Gaza, including Deir al-Balah, as well as Jabalia. The death toll now tops 19,700 since the war began on October the 7th. Israeli forces have raided Al-Ahli Hospital, knocking it out of service and abducting staff members and patients. It was the last functioning medical facility in northern Gaza. Internet and phone services have been cut off in Gaza as well due to Israeli attacks. Meanwhile, two Israeli soldiers have been killed and 29 others wounded in battles with resistance forces over the past 24 hours. Israel has reportedly signaled readiness for a new ceasefire in Gaza as the international pressure mounts on the regime to end its genocidal war in the besieged Palestinian territory. According to Israeli media, Tel Aviv has informed Qatar about its willingness for a temporary truce. The regime will also allow the entry of humanitarian aid into Gaza in exchange for the release of Israeli captives. Meanwhile, Hamas chief Ismail Haniyeh is in Egypt for truce talks. A previous agreement, mediated by Qatar and Egypt, led to a week-long truce at the end of November. During that period, Hamas freed 86 captives in exchange for the release of 240 Palestinian women and children. The regime unleashed its war for the stated goal of releasing its captives and eliminating Hamas. None of the goals, however, have been achieved. Senior Hamas official Saleh al-Aruri has talked to Press TV about the Gaza war. He says the movement had proposed the release of all Palestinian prisoners in exchange for the release of all Israeli captives, including civilian men. But the regime refused that. Saleh al-Aruri says that the refusal was the main reason behind the collapse of talks to extend a ceasefire reached last month.
One of the goals of operations of October the 7th was to bring the captives with us to Gaza Strip. There has been a lot of talk going on about the presence of women and kids among the captives. What I want to explain here is that the decision inside Al-Qassam Brigades and other resistance movements in general was the arrest of Israeli soldiers. So the attack targeted the military division. Some of the personnel were killed while some others were arrested. From the first day, we said we do not mean to keep the civilians, but we have women and kids in Israeli jails, and they must be freed. This is non-negotiable. The exchange deal is something else. From the first day of the conflict, we said it clearly that the goal of keeping the Israeli military personnel was to free our captives who have been inside Israeli jails for tens of years. We said it very clearly. We were ready to hand over all the prisoners and the corpses in exchange for all of our captives and the corpses with the Israelis who used to kidnap our martyrs in the battlefield. Therefore, from the beginning, we wanted all for all. But the Israeli regime did not reply. They were concentrating on the women and kids. Even when we proposed the release of some civilian males, not soldiers, they refused the deal, saying we do not want them.
Head of Hamas Political Bureau Ismail Haniyeh says the Palestinian resistance remains firm in its battle against the Israeli military as the regime's genocidal war in Gaza enters its 75th day. Haniyeh, in a meeting with Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian in the Qatari capital, underlined that Israel keeps targeting Gaza from air, land, and sea. However, he explained resistance fighters remain strong and determined in the battlefield and have inflicted heavy losses on Israeli forces. He said although tens of thousands of Gazans have been killed or wounded in the Israeli onslaught, they have put up a stiff resistance against the invaders. And he also thanked the Iranian foreign minister for following up on the Gaza developments. The meeting came during a fourth visit by the top Iranian diplomat to Doha as part of efforts to muster support for Palestinians. Farzana Ashourian joins us from Doha to tell us more about this trip. Well, tell us the developments coming out of this trip that you find important.
Kaveh, today at 2 a.m. local time, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made a visit to Qatari capital, Doha, and he made a meeting and he made a visit to actually hold a meeting with the leader of Hamas, Ismail Haniya, in order to, the main topic and the main point of this meeting was to discuss a possible ceasefire and truce talks, as the both sides believe that as long as the Israeli onslaught on Gaza is going on and the Israeli regime keeps its atrocities against the Palestinian people, it is not possible to actually open some negotiation routes. And as long as the atrocities goes on, any political or diplomatic way is impossible. And another important point that Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian mentioned with his interview with the reporters was that 14% of the resistance capability have been involved during the last more than 70 days of Israeli onslaught on Gaza Strip, which shows that if the war stops at any level, it will be beneficial for the resistance front, and it will be a real harm to the Israeli regime, as the Israeli regime has lost its international support and has not actually managed to get to its goals. As once and time and again, we had heard from the Israeli officials that the main goal is to destroy Hamas. And of course, after this meeting with Ismail Haniya, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian held a meeting with his Qatari counterpart. And they also discussed the truce talks and the possible ceasefire in the region, because actually he believes, and the both sides, of course, believe that in the region, the countries are seeking for a possible ceasefire, as I once mentioned, as long as the Israeli atrocities goes on against the Palestinian people, any diplomatic or political way is blocked, and Israelis have not gained what they wanted to gain. And of course, among the developments about the war in Gaza, two sides discuss the diplomatic ties, bilateral ties between the two countries of Qatar and Iran, and about the economic and political ties between the two countries. Back to you, Kaveh.
Thank you so much for that. We appreciate it. From Doha, Farzana Ashourian. Thank you, Farzana. Moving on, Malaysia has banned Israeli-owned ships and other vessels heading to Israel from docking at all domestic ports in reaction to the regime's bloodshed in the Gaza Strip. Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim, in a statement, said that his government's decision comes into immediate effect. Any vessels en route to Israel will also be banned from loading cargo. The statement said the restrictions are a response to Israel's violation of international law through continuous massacres and atrocities against Palestinians. Anti-Israeli campaign group the Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions, or BDS movement had urged Kuala Lumpur to stop providing Israel with shipping services. Malaysia is a strong supporter of the Palestinian cause and does not have diplomatic ties with Israel. Anwar has also refused to bow to Western pressure to cut ties with the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas. In West Asia, the Yemeni army has also conducted operations against Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea in recent weeks.
This is a firm response to Israel's genocide and aggression against Palestinians. It has been about 2.5 months since Israel launched its deadly onslaught on the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank. Muslim countries missed no chance to deplore the Israeli crimes verbally, but there were few, including Yemen, that firmly stood in solidarity with defenseless Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. After carrying out drone and missile strikes on Israeli targets, Yemen's armed forces have now been targeting Israel-bound vessels in waters around their country. The army has time and again stated it would stop its operations if Israel stops its aggression and ends its blockade on Gaza. The Yemeni armed forces have also refuted claims about targeting ships moving toward other destinations. All vessels except Israel-bound ones can safely sail through the Red Sea and the Suez Canal. As usual, Israel's main backer, the U.S., has been trying to reverse the impact of the Yemeni operations by announcing the formation of a maritime coalition under the pretext that it would protect the transit in the Red Sea. But Washington's main goal is to protect Israel's interest. However, Yemen's Ansarullah has issued strong warning to the U.S. Mohammed al-Bukhaiti, a senior Ansarullah official, says the newly formed coalition will get a painful response if it violates the sovereignty of the Arab country. But how significant the Yemeni operations in the Red Sea are? In recent weeks, Yemeni naval forces have targeted several vessels sailing through the Red Sea toward Israel. Their primary goal has been to exert economic pressure on Tel Aviv, and they have been rather successful. Several major companies have suspended their shipments to and from Israel in the wake of Yemen's operations in the Red Sea. This has dealt a heavy blow to Israel's economy, with the latest reports indicating that the port of Eilat is hardly hit as the result of this disruption.
The non-arrival of ships to Eilat means that there's no income for the port, while the fixed expenses for its maintenance and operation remain the same, and we have substantial negative flow.
The almost complete halt to the arrival of ships to Eilat has led to an 80% fall in the port's profits. This is while reports say that Egypt's Suez Canal has seen no harm to its maritime activities during Yemen's operations against Israel-bound ships. The Red Sea is a strategic trade route connecting Asia to Europe through the Suez Canal. About 12% of global trade passes through the Red Sea, including 30% of global container traffic. The disruptions in this area have had a direct impact on global economy. Now, cargo ships traveling from Asia to Europe have to sail around the African continent. This has increased the transit time and led to higher freight rates and delays. Also, shipping insurance costs have jumped by tens of thousands of dollars a day, and oil prices have gone up as well. To sum up, the international community has been unable to stop the Israeli crimes against Palestinians through political means. However, it seems Yemenis have employed a successful tactic to pressurize Israel.
Israeli forces have killed a Palestinian in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil and arrested nearly 30 others during new raids. Our Ramallah correspondent Monica Ndil joined us earlier with more details.
This morning, Israeli forces raided the city of Al-Khalil. The Israeli troops stormed the house of one of the Palestinian martyrs, Al-Qawasmi, who carried out a shooting at one of the military checkpoints between Beit Lahem and Al-Khalil. And at that time, three Palestinians had been shot and killed. Today, the Israeli forces raided the home. They took the measurement of the house, and this means that the Israeli military will be destroying the home of this Palestinian martyr. In the town of Tamun near Tobas, the Israeli forces raided the Tamun. Clashes had taken place between Palestinians and the Israeli forces, and at least one Palestinian was shot by the Israeli forces. 16-year-old Palestinian was seriously wounded by the Israeli forces. In Al-Yamun, in Jenin, two Palestinians had been wounded in the clashes and the military raid that aimed to arrest Palestinians accused by the Israelis for being wanted Palestinians. In Asira al-Shamaliya near Nablus, a number of Palestinians had been wounded, according to paramedics, during the military raid as well. In Sa'ir, northern Al-Khalil, the Palestinian prisoners community, the Palestinian Prisoners Society, said that at least three Palestinians had been detained by the Israeli forces from Sa'ir near Al Khalil. One of those who had been wanted, who had been detained, was wounded during the military operation.
The head of the International Committee of the Red Cross has slammed the global inaction over Israel's crimes against Palestinians in Gaza.
I have started speaking of moral failure because every day this continues. Will be a day more in where the international community hasn't proven capable of ending such high levels of suffering, and this will have an impact on generations, not only in Gaza but beyond Gaza, because these images remain.
Paul Jarek was speaking to journalists in the Swiss city of Geneva following a trip to Gaza. The ICRC president called for a ceasefire in the Palestinian territory, clear the way for the delivery of humanitarian aid and a new prisoner swap deal. She stressed that the current level of strikes on Gaza make a meaningful humanitarian response extremely difficult. The UN Security Council has held another meeting to discuss the Gaza war. Addressing the meeting, the Russian ambassador made a blistering attack on the U.S. for vetoing the Council's resolutions that call for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza.
Despite the efforts made by the absolute majority of Security Council members, all the drafts submitted were blocked by Washington. Washington, instead of helping civilians, is providing Israel massively with all kinds of weapons which are used to kill Palestinian civilians currently. And everyone should understand that the stalling of collective UN efforts is not a result of some kind of objective institutional issue, but rather as a result of stubborn and egotistical ambitions on the part of American leadership. It will not be an exaggeration to say that there is a consensus in the world about the need to have an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza.
The Russian diplomat added that the U.S. veto of the latest Security Council resolution blocked the world body's efforts to end the bloodbath in Gaza. The United Arab Emirates envoy also spoke at the meeting, slamming Israel's deadly attacks against Palestinians in Gaza and the West Bank.
We are now coming to the end of what was the deadliest year in the occupied Palestinian territory. This should be a wake-up call that the current status quo cannot be allowed to continue. Meanwhile, less than 100 kilometers away from Gaza, people in the West Bank are living in a situation of violence and fear that has escalated over the past 2 months. Since 7 October, the number of people killed in the West Bank has increased. 278 Palestinians, including 70 children, have lost their lives. This is more than half of the total number since the beginning of the year, in a year that was already witnessing unprecedented levels of violence.
Britain's UN envoy also addressed the meeting. James Kariuki slammed settler violence and the expansion of Israeli settlements across the occupied West Bank.
We are banning those responsible for settler violence from entering the UK to make sure our country cannot be a home for people who commit these intimidating acts. And we reiterate our call on Israel to immediately and completely stop all settlement activities in the occupied Palestinian territory.
Israeli forces and settlers have increased their violent attacks against Palestinians in the West Bank since the regime launched its genocidal war in Gaza more than 2 months ago. The regime is also pressing ahead with its settlement expansion plans, despite growing international calls to abandon such activities. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. Goodbye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
in the limelight.
Palestinian children and minors freed from Israeli jails as part of the prison exchange deal are now saying they were subjected to torture in captivity and that several fellow captives were beaten to death by the Israeli prison authorities. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Turkey's Anadolu News Agency has covered this story and tells us more. A transnational and anti-imperialist organization warned that Palestinian women and men are subjected to rape, sexual violence and torture in Israeli jails. In its reports, the AF3IRM compiled multiple press sources and first-hand accounts from Palestinian captives in Israeli jails. Asra Ja'bi said, upon her release from an Israeli jail, "I left little girls in my prison cell crying. But why? Because unspeakable things are happening to them there, unimaginable things at the hands of Israeli soldiers." Freed prisoner Lama Khater also said that she was blindfolded and threatened with rape as a form of intimidation against her. The report cited another freed female Palestinian captive as saying that over 15 Palestinian women were sexually assaulted by Israeli prison authorities, who sought to force a confession out of them. According to the report, the occupying regime's authorities even keep videotapes of the raping to blackmail of the abductees following their release. The AF3IRM noted that even male captives were sexually abused, adding that sex trafficking is an elevated threat for Palestinians in Israeli jails. Freed captive Ramzi al-Abbasi said, "The situation in the prison is devastating. The Palestinian captives are abused. They're constantly beaten. They're being sexually assaulted. They're being raped." The report came as 240 Palestinians abducted by the Israeli regime and kept in jails and 105 Israeli captives held in Gaza were released as part of a temporary truce reached last month between Hamas and the Tel Aviv regime. The truce, which began on 24th of November and ended on Friday 1st of December, had paused the brutal Israeli airstrikes and fighting in the Gaza Strip, which began on 7th of October. There are reportedly more than 8,000 Palestinians held in Israeli jails. Hundreds of the inmates have been incarcerated under the practice of administrative detention. Human rights organizations say the Israeli regime violates all rights and freedoms granted to captives by the 4th Geneva Convention. They say administrative detention violates their right to due process, since the evidence is withheld from captives while they're held for lengthy periods of time without being charged, without being tried in a court of law, and without being convicted. Palestinian detainees have continuously resorted to open-ended hunger strikes in an attempt to express outrage at their detention. Israeli jail authorities keep Palestinian prisoners under deplorable conditions without proper hygienic standards. Palestinian inmates have also been subject to systematic torture, harassment, and repression. The Middle East Eye has also covered the same story and tells us more. Palestinian children freed from Israeli jails as part of a prison exchange deal between Hamas and the Israeli regime say they have been subjected to torture in captivity and that several fellow detainees were beaten to death by Israeli prison authorities. The Palestinian teenagers are among 39 Palestinians freed from Israeli detention recently, in the third prison exchange between Israel and Hamas, while the latter released 13 Israelis held in the Gaza Strip. The exchange took place for the third straight day amid a temporary 4-day truce in Gaza, the first such halt in fighting since the hostilities began on 7th of October. Khalil Muhammad Badr al-Zamira, an 18-year-old teenager, was among those released. He was 16 years old when he was kidnapped by the Israeli military and jailed. He said, "Palestinian captives are being mistreated and beaten in Israeli prisons, and there is no different treatment for children." He told the Middle East Eye, "They didn't differentiate between old and young. Two teenagers were transferred from Offa prison with broken ribs. They were unable to move." Likewise, Omar al-Atshan, a freed Palestinian teenager, said he was mistreated whilst in Israeli prison, and he was tortured in Naqab prison, where he had been held prior to his release. Omar al-Atshan told the Al Jazeera television network during a live coverage of an event, he said, "The mistreatment was indescribable." He said during their release, Israeli soldiers ordered them to lower their heads and then beat them. He added, "Our happiness is not complete because there are other captives still in Israeli detention. One captive in particular, which he identified as Thaer Abu Asab, was beaten to death in Israeli jail." Omar al-Atshan added, "He was subjected to too much beating. We cried for help, but doctors arrived after an hour and a half after he was already martyred from torture." Omar al-Atshan said he was tortured because of a question. He asked the jail warden whether there was a truce. Then he got beaten to death. Another freed Palestinian child, Osama Marmash, also gave a similar testimony to Al Jazeera television. The 16-year-old teenager was held in Megiddo prison before he was released. He told Al Jazeera that four Palestinian captives were tortured to death in the Israeli jail Megiddo. Osama Marmash said he sustained wounds to his foot and back because of the beating that he received in prison. He said, "My prison clothes were white, but then they turned red from bloodstains." He said the food he was given in prison was very little and was inedible. He added that they were mistreated on their journey to the occupied West Bank. He noted, "The road was difficult. They turned off the air conditioning in the bus and we were suffocating." The American broadcaster CNN Cable News Network has also covered this story and tells us more. According to a report, more than half of those Palestinians released from Israeli jails in exchange for Israeli detainees were never charged. 119 of the freed captives were children, and the remaining 31 were women. According to combined information released by the Palestinian Captives Club and Israeli prison authorities, 33 Palestinian captives were in group release recently, which included 30 Palestinian children who were 18 years old or younger. Out of the 30 teenagers, 29 are boys and one is a 15-year-old Palestinian girl. The Israeli regime often places Palestinians under administrative detention, a widely criticized practice in which a captive is unaware of any charges against them, and the case is not subject to any legal process. According to Israeli and Palestinian human rights groups, at the start of October, more than 1,200 Palestinians were being held in administrative detention in Israeli prisons, the highest figure in more than three decades. Arrests of Palestinians have increased dramatically since the Hamas movement started its Al-Aqsa storm operation on 7th of October. According to the Palestinian Prisoner Society, a non-governmental organization dedicated to addressing the concerns of Palestinian captives in Israeli jails, up to 2,070 arrests were documented in the occupied West Bank and the city of Al-Quds in that month alone. That figure includes 145 Palestinian children and 55 Palestinian women. According to Palestinian Captive Society, there are still more than 7,000 Palestinian captives detained in Israeli prisons. Aliyu.
حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide to managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are currently focusing or reading through sermon numbers 16 and 83, whereby in these sermons some discussions about one of the very key conditions required by a manager, which is taqwa, are discussed. This topic is discussed in these sermons, and also there are many other sermons where the topic of taqwa has been discussed. And we generally defined taqwa as a state that a person has whereby he is attentive of his actions. He is attentive and he is alert with regards to the things he does and the directions that he takes in life and the intentions that he has. This alertness and this attention is basically the state of this kind of alertness and attention is what we call taqwa. And opposite to that is the state of ghafla, which is a state of obliviousness and forgetfulness with regards to being alert with regards to your actions and your intentions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about taqwa, taqwa is of levels basically. And there we have discussed, and you must have heard many lectures with regards to the types of taqwa, the levels basically. Or rather, I would say levels, not types, the levels of taqwa. Because this alertness that a person has, this state of being alert, it also has levels, you see. And those who have higher levels of taqwa will be able to traverse through more difficult terrain in life. And this is the case. Like, for example, not everyone can be a rally driver because you're traveling at very high speeds, and you're going through a lot of obstacles. Only those very special drivers who are really alert full-time and they have that skill to the highest degree can take up that sport. Otherwise, if they have lower levels of alertness, then they would not be qualified to enter that race. So even taqwa like that has got levels. Of course, what is expected from every person is what is in their capacity. But what I want to say is that what is expected from us is to be able to upgrade ourselves and continuously work hard to achieve higher levels of taqwa. Because then you'll be able to do greater good and greater things, greater service to yourself and to mankind. So this is something important to keep in mind. But at the same time, I would like to tell you that there is a taqwa that is there even before a person becomes a believer in the prophets of God. This piety that we're talking about is a piety that is preliminary to the actual belief in the prophets and other things, and other spiritual teachings. And this is necessary for everyone to have.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, as I said, there is a type of piety that is there before even a person becomes a believer in a certain religion. And what is that? And that is that the person is naturally alert about his actions. And this is something that we call essential. We call it something that is ingrained within our essence and our fitrah. Every human being, they have this sense that I want to stay away from anything that can cause me harm to myself, to my family, to my society. And I want to do things that will cause progress. This is something naturally ingrained. Now, if a person strengthens this state, this feeling inside, how? By acting in accordance to that feeling. So when a person has that feeling of being responsible for staying away from harm and for progress, then a person will start to do certain things. For example, even if he's not a believer, or yet, let's say he's not a believer yet, he will be careful that, for example, his children don't get psychologically harmed. He will treat people nicely, with kindness, so that they do not feel harmed. You see, he will take some steps. He'll have some level of alertness in his life. He must have seen examples of people who committed crimes and sins and bad things, who caused harm to the society and to themselves, and the results of those things. This brings about that alertness. Now, when a person has this kind of state, this kind of propels him to believe in God and in the teachings of God very quickly if he hears the message. So when the message comes, a person who already has this internal state of being responsible, or that feeling of being alert with regards to his actions, this person will definitely and very quickly accept Islam and accept the truth and accept the teachings of the prophets. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the whole world and the people of the world, they act in accordance to their innate natures and increase their levels of alertness with regards to their actions and their intentions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Britain's Housing Secretary Michael Gove has said he will target council planning departments that drag their feet on housing. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Press Association PA Media has covered this story and tells us more. Britain's Housing Secretary Michael Gove has announced he will take on council planning departments that drag their feet when it comes to processing housing applications. Michael Gove, in a speech in central London on Tuesday, 19th of December, said he will call out local councils where planning performances has been poor. He pledged to intervene if there have been delays to housing building as a result of poor performance among planning teams. In his address, the Cabinet Minister Michael Gove announced a series of measures to boost planning performance across the system. A source at the Department of Levelling Up, Housing and Communities confirmed, "We have been clear that the government is on the side of the builders and not the blockers. Councils must play their part and deliver the homes this country needs without concreting over the countryside." The Housing Secretary has already told local councils that they need to step up, and we are providing a lot of support to help them do so. So those that continue to drag their feet can expect to face government intervention. The Housing Secretary Michael Gove, in an interview with The Times, said, "There would be no excuse for not dealing with planning applications promptly under reforms designed to deal with England's housing shortage." The Times reported that Michael Gove plans to give local authorities 3 months to put in place plans to meet the housing need in their area. Those that fail to meet the deadline could have developments forced upon their area, and councillors could also be stripped of their powers to delay applications, the report suggested. Michael Gove told The Times, "There is now no excuse for not having a housing plan in place and no excuse for not making sure the planning applications are dealt with in a timely fashion. There is no excuse for the arbitrary refusal of planning permissions. Delay, no. Denial, no." Michael Gove's speech on Tuesday, 19th of December, was the first of a number of interventions into the planning system, with further announcements expected this year, according to officials in his department. In July, it was confirmed at Prime Minister Rishi Sunak and Housing Secretary Michael Gove that the bulk of Britain's new homes will be built in major cities as the Conservative government looks to avoid building in rural areas. The announcement came only weeks after the Levelling Up Housing and Communities Select Committee said that while the government was on track to deliver 1 million new homes over the course of the current parliament, it was not forecast to deliver 300,000 net new homes per year by the mid-2020s, a target in the Conservative 2019 election manifesto. The Department for Levelling Up Housing and Communities said ministers were continuing to deliver on the target of building 1 million homes over this parliament between 2019 and January of 2025. Officials said numerous measures to help build homes had been introduced, including bringing forward the Levelling Up and Regeneration Act, which is designed to speed up the planning system, hold developers to account, cut bureaucracy, and encourage more councils to put local plans in place. Deputy Labour leader and Shadow Housing Secretary Angela Rayner said Michael Gove's latest announcement is truly through the looking glass. Despite all this tough talk, he and Rishi Sunak have stripped away every measure that would get shovels in the ground and houses built to appease their backbenchers. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. Housing Secretary Michael Gove has threatened to take action against councils that miss deadlines to submit their housing plans in a speech on Tuesday, 19th of December, designed to highlight the government's commitment to build new homes across England. The Housing Secretary Michael Gove said he will call out local councils that fail to publish their future development plans with a threat to intervene if necessary. However, Gove also confirmed that the government is watering down housing targets, a move that industry sources said will have a dampening effect on building across the country. A source at the Department of Levelling Up Housing and Communities said, "We have been clear that the government is on the side of the builders and not the blockers. Councils must play their part and deliver the homes this country needs without concreting over the countryside." The Housing Secretary has already told local councils that they need to step up, and we are providing a lot of support to help them do so. So those that continue to drag their feet can expect to face government intervention. Michael Gove's speech caps a year of long consultation into the government's National Planning Policy Framework, which Michael Gove hopes would kickstart house building in England, but which he has had to rewrite under heavy pressure from backbench Conservative MPs. The framework, which was published in full on Tuesday, 19th of December, confirmed that the government would allow local authorities not to use a population-based formula to set their multi-year housing plans. Instead, they were able to set far lower house-building targets if they can argue that sticking to the formula would have changed the character of an area or necessitated building on Greenbelt land. Ministers are already struggling to hit their target of building 300,000 new homes a year, and experts warn that watering down the local targets will lead to new house building dropping to its lowest point since the Second World War. Michael Gove first proposed the changes last year after a group of Tory MPs led by Theresa Villiers campaigned for them, threatening to amend the Levelling Up Bill if they were not adopted. The Housing Secretary confirmed on Tuesday that Theresa Villiers' long campaign has been successful. Since Michael Gove proposed the changes last year, about 60 local authorities have delayed, cancelled or watered down their plans, with many directly blaming the uncertainty around the government's planning policy. The Labour Party has seized on the issue, with Labour leader Keir Starmer promising to make his party the builders, not the blockers, even if that means allowing development on Greenbelt land. Michael Gove aims to bring an end to the delays, threatening action against authorities that continue to hold out. Officials said They already committed £42.5 million to help tackle planning backlogs and speed up decision-making. The extra money has not yet resulted in a development boom, however. Government figures published last month show that 234,400 additional dwellings were added to England's housing stock in 2022-2023, almost exactly the same number as in the previous year. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is about neighborliness and being a good neighbor. As you know, Islam is a religion which has rules for every and everything. And this includes even the most seemingly insignificant things like, you know, how to brush one's teeth, all the way up to the most significant and most thorny and complex of problems and issues, such as, by way of example, how to run a government, right? And Islam is not a religion which advises its followers to go and live in a, you know, seclude oneself from society in order to attain proximity to God Almighty, like some religions do. No, Islam says one can live in society and be close and proximate to other human beings, and at the same time attain proximity and qurb to God Almighty. There's no contradiction between these two phenomena, according to the Islamic faith. And in line with this, one of the prescriptions and orders which Islam has paid a lot of attention to is neighborliness and being a good neighbor. In fact, this is something which has been mentioned in the Holy Quran. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following: worship Allah and do not ascribe any partners to Him, and be good to parents, the relatives, the orphans, the needy, the near neighbor, and the distant neighbor. Finally, the companion at your side. Right, so we see that in this verse of the Holy Quran, God Almighty, He advises us to be a good neighbor, not only to the neighbors who are close to us, you know, for example, living beside us, but also the ones that might be a little distant from us. To all of these, we should be good people and good neighbors. In this connection, in this hadith, the Prophet said, one should revere his neighbor as he reveres his mother. Or it's better to translate this in the following way: the respect one shows, that is obligatory for a human being to show to his neighbor, is similar to the respect that he should show to his mother. Hurmatul jar alal insan ka hurmate umme. Now this is a very eye-opening hadith, because we know that how much the Prophet advised us to respect and honor our mother, right? You know, to the extent that the Prophet, even he advised his companions whose mothers were disbelievers and idolaters to respect them and to honor them and to love them, right? So this shows us, you know, how much we should, in to what extent we should respect and honor our neighbor. In fact, Imam Ali alayhi salam said the following on his deathbed. He said, fear Allah and keep Allah in view in the matter of your neighbors, because they were the subject of your Prophet's advice. He continuously advised in their favor, such that we thought he would allow them a share in inheritance. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at respect for one's neighbor and neighborliness in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Spotlight.